Well, open with me in your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. This morning, we're going to continue making our way through Isaiah, and we will conclude the second half of this vision we started looking at last week. We'll be in verses 10 to 16 this morning. Again, Isaiah is long ago prophesying and painting this glorious picture of the restoration of not only God's people, but the world. And this restoration is going to come through the Messiah, through an offspring of Jesse, the father of David, one who would be the branch, the root, the one who would come from the stump. And it's going to be him who brings about this transformation that, as we will see even today, includes the Gentiles, includes you and me in this restoration of the world. So we'll begin by reading together Isaiah 11, picking up in verse 10 and down to verse 16. So Isaiah is writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he writes, beginning in verse 10, "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt." Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, long ago, you worked a great work of salvation for your people who were in bondage in Egypt under the tyrant Pharaoh, who cried out to you for deliverance. And in accordance with your word and promises made long ago, you came with a mighty hand. You struck the enemy down, and you parted the sea so that your people would be able to walk on dry land to safety, away from the enemies and towards the promised land you had prepared for them. And here we see from Isaiah that a day will come when that work of salvation will be nothing in comparison to the great work that is to come. There is a greater Exodus that will include all the peoples, all who are among your remnant from the world. And you will come, and just as you saved with a mighty display of your power, you will do so again, and you will lead all your people to their everlasting rest in your presence. Lord, I pray that as we consider this day, this glorious promise you have set before us, even including we who are from among the Gentiles and the nations in this work, I pray, Lord, that we would not only be encouraged and built up and strengthened in our faith to look forward to that day that is to come, but I pray that you would help us to understand how this should shape us even now. Do this for us today, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think sometimes when people consider what the Bible teaches, especially about the future, they can approach it as if the future has no impact or relevance for today. These are things that are going to take place in some distant time, which we are unaware of, and thus they have little relevance. Scripture says that these certain glorious things are going to happen in the future. And we can think to ourselves, well, you know, that's a long way off. And what that means for me now is really not known. Right? It's a hope. It's a wish. It's a dream. But it's not something that necessarily shapes my footsteps today. And yet, it is the case that neither the Scriptures nor we ourselves in our everyday lives reason that way about other things we know are coming in the future. In our own lives, there are all kinds of examples where something we look forward to in the future shapes and determines how we live now in the present. You can think about a couple who is engaged to be married. The bride knows because the bridegroom has made a promise that at a certain point in the future, her groom will make vows to her and will promise before God and before men that he will love her all his days. She knows that a day is coming when the two of them will become one and they'll build a family together. Well, that knowledge, of course, of what is to come for her in the future shapes what she does in the present. Perhaps she starts making plans, right, for the wedding. She goes looking for a dress. She seeks the counsel of other women about marriage and family. She meets with them for breakfast or lunch or dinner, and all of these various plans are based on what is to come in the future. Whatever they are, she is living in light of the promise to come. A man may do this as well in his work. We have, of course, here at this church, several builders, we have artists, we have men who make things with their hands. But it starts with a design. It starts with a vision of a finished product in the future. There is a picture that is in store for the future, and that picture and that idea and that vision shapes the way you live in the present as you move towards that end and goal. In many ways, much of the ethics of Scripture follows this kind of logic. It flows from this vision of the future. At times, of course, we are called to live in a certain way based on the past, right? You died to sin in Christ. Therefore, Paul reasons, how could you still live in it? Right? That happened. You were united to Christ in his death. Therefore, cease from pursuing sin. But at other times, we are called to live in a certain way based on what is still to come. Paul, for example, says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. There is a future day of judgment when all evil will be eradicated by the wrath of God. Therefore, Christian, you are not to live in the things that God hates and that will be judged. Rather, you are to put them to death, because they will be put to death in the future with finality. The future, the promises of God, the conclusion of the present order of the world should shape and determine how we live now. And this morning, we are continuing to work through a passage that places before us a glorious vision of the future, a vision of a grand, great second exodus where all God's people from among all the nations will be saved and brought safely to a resting place of glory, a holy temple, the mountain of God. So I want us this morning to see, to savor, and to love this promise of things to come. But I also want you to see how this vision of the future should shape your ethics and your life now. How this gospel hope should form your present life. So as we conclude this vision from Isaiah 11 this morning, I want to just divide the passage into two parts. First, we're going to consider the meaning of the vision of the root of Jesse standing as a signal for all peoples, basically from verses 10 to 14. And then we'll consider a present ethical implication that arises for us from this vision. And then second, we'll consider the meaning of the vision about a second great exodus from verses 15 to 16, followed by a present ethical implication that flows from this. So let's begin first by considering the meaning of the vision of the root of Jesse standing as a signal for all peoples. Now, by way of setting the context for what is said in verses 10 to 14, I think it's worth remembering a couple of things about this text. One is that this vision is a continuation of what we looked at last week. Right? It is one single vision about Christ and about the glorious restored world that ultimately comes through him. He is the promised offspring of David, and thus the shoot from the stump of Jesse, David's father. And he is the one who precedes David and thus is called the branch from Jesse's roots in chapter 11, verse 1, and the root of Jesse in verse 10. He is also the one through whom this renewed world that is described in verses 6 to 9 comes, where the wolf dwells with the lamb, where the nursing child plays over the hole of the cobra, and where neither the animals, neither enemies, nothing destroys or hurts in all God's holy mountain. He is the one who brings the restoration and, if you will, the overturning of the original curse of the garden. He rolls it back and brings us back to Eden. And so this passage that we're in today is a continuation of this single vision. That's one thing to keep in mind. The other thing to keep in mind is also something I mentioned last week, which is that this vision in Isaiah 11 needs to be read in light of other visions in Isaiah that are describing the same restored world, but with different angles and different emphases. So, two of these visions will be helpful to remember in particular as we're thinking about what's going on in Isaiah 11. The first comes from Isaiah 4. Where we have a vision here of a restored Zion, the restored mountain of the Lord, and the Lord dwelling in the midst of it. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 to 4 says, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel." Notice quickly that Isaiah 11 is also speaking about the branch of Jesse and the root of Jesse, who also has the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. And it is envisioning a gathering of a remnant from the nations and from the banished of Israel. It is envisioning the same thing as Isaiah 4. Where there you've got the survivors of Israel. The vision continues in Isaiah 4. "And he who is left," that is, he who is the remnant in Zion and remains in Jerusalem, "will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord will have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning." Again, this is a passage that is alluded to much later in the book of Revelation as well, when John is envisioning all those who have been recorded in the book of life. That's one thing to keep in mind. The second vision to have in the back of your mind comes from Isaiah 25. This is also a parallel passage. And I want to read and highlight a few things from verses 6 to 10 in that passage. Here Isaiah is describing a day when God destroys all his enemies, including death, once and for all. And it's describing his holy mountain becoming a place of feast and celebration for all peoples. His saving works are global in scope. Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 10 say, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined." There's celebration, there's feasting. It is like the marriage supper of the Lamb. "And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. Well, what is that covering? What afflicts all men? And then comes the verse that the Apostle Paul quotes in reference to the universal resurrection for God's people, 1 Corinthians 15. Isaiah says he will swallow up death forever. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. And then the Lord's people respond to this by rejoicing and celebrating this salvation that has come to them. And then listen to verse 10. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. Just like Isaiah 11, verse 10. And his resting place shall be glorious. And then notice again, Isaiah 25, verse 10. And Moab shall be trampled down in his place. Now, Moab is one of Israel's historical enemies. And especially in the prophets, they, along with the Edomites and the Babylonians, often take on a symbolic role where the defeat of the enemies of God and his people is described as a defeat of the Edomites, a defeat of the Moabites, a defeat of the Babylonians. This is what Isaiah 25, verse 10 means. The defeat of death brings also a defeat of all the enemies of God and his people, represented here by the Moabites. And the same thing is happening in Isaiah 11. Verse 14 speaks of God's people, led by God himself, putting out their hand against Edom and Moab and bringing the Ammonites into subjection to them. They're conquering their enemies. These are all parallel visions. And in Isaiah 11, verses 10 and following, what is being described alongside of death being defeated in Isaiah 25 and the branch of the Lord being beautiful in Zion in Isaiah 4 is all God's people from all the nations being gathered to him, seeking him and coming to his glorious temple, his resting place. Isaiah 11, verse 10 says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. They shall seek, in other words, and his resting place, his temple shall be glorious. The Messiah, Christ himself, goes in the vision from being a root, as if he's buried underground, small and barely visible, to standing as a signal for all the peoples to see. And the nations see him, and they're drawn to him, and they seek him, and they hope in him. These peoples who for so long had lived in the darkness of idolatry and sin, in this vision, that is no longer the case. Something has changed in them, and that something is Christ, the root of Jesse. They see in him glory, and his resting place is glorious. Then in verse 11, the same vision is developed using imagery from the Exodus. Verse 11 says, in that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time. Or literally, in that day the Lord will again a second time his hand. There's no verb, just the image of his hand appearing a second time. Isaiah here is alluding to what the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 19 to 20, about Pharaoh, when he said, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a strong hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go." Isaiah is saying here, this hand of God is going to stretch out again to redeem his people. Only the people will not be limited to just the people of Israel. The people will be a remnant who are not simply recovered, as we find in the ESV, but more accurately acquired and purchased from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. We might say simply, he will purchase a remnant of people from all over the world. And he will stretch out his hand in a mighty display of power, and he will bring them out of bondage, ultimately to the resting place of God. He extends his hand to save his people in a new exodus, just as he saved Israel in the old exodus. And the people he will save will be from everywhere. Then in verse 12 to 13, the vision further describes the peacefulness that emerges from this great work of God. The Lord raises a signal for the nations, which is Christ, and he will assemble the banished of Israel, gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He gathers his people from all over the world. This is ultimately what happens at Christ's return when he sends out his angels to the four corners of the earth and gathers all of his elect to himself. And then what results? Well, it's peace. It's eternal peace. And the peace here is depicted by this historical division between Judah and Ephraim being brought finally to an end. They had been enemies historically for a long time. They had split from each other. They had been at war with each other. But in that day, this will no longer be the case, because there will be one people that even includes the nations, the Gentiles, you and me. Now, that's the vision. That is what is to come. In this day of resurrection, in this day of the end of death, in this day of the change of nature and the overturning of the curse, in this day of the restored Zion, Christ will be the glory for all peoples, shining brightly so that the light of the sun is no longer needed, because he will be all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And all the people will be gathered to him. Now, the question is, what effect, what implication does this vision have for us now? What arises from this for the body of Christ even now? I want you to remember what I said earlier, right? The future should shape and form how you live in the present. That is biblical thinking. If the promises of God have no effect on how you live now, then you're not thinking biblically at a minimum. You're not thinking in a godly manner. You are thinking in the same way that the world thinks, who has no hope. They have no hope for the future. And so the way they live has only the present world and the present order of things in mind. The believer, though, lives in light of eternity. Now, helpfully so, the Apostle Paul quotes this text in Romans 15, and he does so in an interesting context. He says that Jesus became a servant to the circumcised, that is, to the Jews, in order, on the one hand, to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and also, on the other hand, so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then he quotes a string of passages that all speak about the Gentiles hoping in and praising God. There are several of them here. One of them comes from Deuteronomy 32 in a clear end-time context where God has already punished Israel for their sins, banished them in exile, but then he saves them and judges all of his enemies in a final day of vengeance. After which, all creation, including the Gentiles, are summoned to praise him and rejoice in him. That's one of the texts that Paul is quoting. But another comes from Isaiah 11, where the root of Jesse stands as a signal for the peoples and the Gentiles' hope in him. But the context of these quotes is important. Paul says in Romans 15, that Jesus became a servant for all these things to happen. And he mentions Jesus becoming a servant because it comes in the midst of a passage where he's instructing Christians to bear with one another, to be patient with one another, to serve one another. He says in Romans 15, verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. He says we're to please our neighbors for their good and upbuilding. He says that we are to live in harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a context where there are divisions within the church between the weak and the strong over a variety of issues, he points the church to Christ, who did not please himself and who became a servant for our sake. He calls us to imitate Christ in this way for the sake of living in harmony with one another. And all of this instruction is ultimately grounded in texts that include Isaiah 11, where what do we see? We see not only that the Gentiles will worship the Lord, but that there will be peace among even the most historical of enemies. In other words, among the several points Paul is making, he is thinking about a text like Isaiah 11, where all God's people from all over the world are united together, gathered together to worship the Lord in His glorious resting place. And he's saying, that's the end. That's the purpose for Christ's work. That's why he became a servant, to bring about this glorious reconciliation, not only among the Jews, but also among the Gentiles. Therefore, now, at present, you need to live in harmony with one another. You need church to reflect that glory that is to come now. You are to be a foretaste of that grand goal. To be at enmity with each other now would be to functionally deny what you say you believe about the future. Which is that all God's people will be united together with their common Lord. So if you know, friends, if you know that for all eternity you're going to rejoice together with Christ, why would you ever treat each other now as if you don't care about them? You see the logic there? You're saying you believe in this. You believe that this is the direction all things are moving in. So why would you treat your brothers and sisters, whether weak or strong, as if you had no regard for them? This is the basic logic. And this applies in all kinds of places, right? If there's strife in the home that's unresolved, the question is the same. What are you doing? What are you doing as a professing believer looking forward to that glorious day where there is peace and harmony among all peoples, including your spouse? What are you doing? Holding on to that enmity, anger, bitterness, strife, whatever it would be. That is to functionally deny what you say you believe about the future. If there's strife in the church, it's the same thing. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ, with whom you have all eternity. So, Christian, you have to learn to bear with one another and live in harmony now, because that's where everything is going. And that's what you say is your hope that drives your life. So you have to bear patiently. You have to bear reproaches with one another for the purpose of living together towards that end. Now, the objection might be raised, okay, but what about those who aren't Christians? How am I to treat them? What of those who are considered biblically enemies of God, enemies of his people? Perhaps it is the case that I have biblical warrant to hate them, right? Let me caution you never to abuse the imprecatory Psalms in that way. It is a fair question to ask, though, what our role and response is towards the unbelieving enemy in light of things that are to come. This brings us to our last point. And here, we need to consider the meaning of the vision about a second great exodus from verses 15 to 16 before considering some of the implications that arise from it for the present. So, verse 15, Isaiah very simply describes a second exodus event. All the language here is pulled right out of the exodus. But the enemy here isn't just Egypt. It's Assyria as well. And in context, it's really focused on all of the historical enemies of Israel. And Isaiah says, and the Lord will literally devote to destruction. The word here is harem. It's the same word that is used all throughout the book of Joshua to describe the conquest that Joshua leads in the land of Canaan. They were to devote the peoples to destruction. They were to be God's instruments of judgment, purging the land of evil to establish an Edenic paradise between God and his people. Of course, they failed. But that was the purpose. Yet here God says he will do it himself. He will devote them to destruction. He will devote the tongue of the sea of Egypt to destruction and will wave his hand over the river, which refers here to the Euphrates River. It's another way of speaking about Assyria. All right, so the tongue of the sea of Egypt represents all of Egypt. And you have the Euphrates, the river, which represents Assyria. He will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. Not just Israel, people, the broader word for the peoples. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Now, the basic idea of the vision is this. In the first Exodus, God had a people who were enslaved in Egypt, and he parted the Red Sea, and he brought them out of Egypt and safely through to the wilderness, where they would eventually enter the Promised Land. But in the future, what Isaiah is saying is there's going to be a much greater Exodus. Only this Exodus will be global. It will be universal. Represented here by the mighty Assyrian Empire. And God is going to strike the river in a mighty act of judgment and bring the remnant of his people into the Promised Land, where they will dwell with him forever in his resting place. Now, if you take this together with the rest of Isaiah 11, what becomes clear is that the second Exodus involves the whole world. God has a remnant from among all the nations. That is his elect, his specially called people from among the world. And a day will come when he will gather all his people and bring them to his holy mountain, bring them to a new Eden where they shall dwell with him as his people forever and ever. But that day of salvation that comes in the future comes in the same way it came for God's people in the past, which is to say, it comes through an act of judgment. Salvation for all God's people all over the world comes through a mighty act of judgment on God's part. God judges his enemies. He strikes them. He parts the sea for his people, and the sea swallows up his enemies. It is judgment that brings deliverance to his people. And the day of judgment within Scripture, within Isaiah, is also called God's day of vengeance. His day of vengeance is the time at which he judges all his enemies and vindicates and saves his people. Now, because that day of vengeance is in the future, and it's a day of God's vengeance carried out perfectly through Christ and the armies of heaven that he leads, at present, Christian, you are not permitted to carry out vengeance on your enemies yourself. It doesn't belong to you. If you tried to carry it out, you would fail miserably to carry out a perfect vengeance, which is what God has in store. It is not at present for the Christian to carry out vengeance. In fact, even further, you are to do good. You are called to do good to your enemies at present. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, he says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." The present time is the day of God's mercy. It's the day of his grace. It's the day of his long suffering. He bears patiently with sinners. You can think probably about your own life here. How many times would God have been perfectly just to immediately execute his just judgments against you? And yet he didn't. He was long-suffering. He was patient. And even more, he gave to you grace and mercy in Christ. He spared you and did good to you, giving you his Spirit and giving you life. In the same way, Christian, the day of vengeance is not today, and it is not for you to repay. It is for God. It is for you at present to imitate the long-suffering of God. It is for you to imitate the patience of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, by doing good to your enemies, even when they greatly afflict you. Now, as you do that, of course, if your enemies do not repent, through your grace, through your testimony, perhaps even through the words of the gospel that you give to them, if they do not repent, their judgment will be even greater because of the mercy shown to them by you. That's what Paul means when he goes on to say, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. He is not saying that you should have some crazy fantasy of plotting the enemy's downfall. That's not what's meant here. He is saying every act of goodness shown to the enemy, every display of kindness and grace and mercy, good done in the face of evil, if they do not repent, will bring about a greater judgment on them. Your goodness will not be done in vain. But it will still be a judgment that belongs to God to carry out, and not to you. You, Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but you overcome evil with good. So, friends, in all cases, based on the future, based on the glorious redemption that is to come, in all cases, there is not a circumstance where you should not do good both to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and to the enemies of the gospel at present. Good to brothers and sisters is what we are called to do, because they share in the glorious inheritance with us. We are all heirs together of the kingdom of God. You do good to enemies because at present the day of vengeance has not yet come, and it is a day of long suffering and patience and grace. In all circumstances, the future promises, the future works of God are to be the things that shape your life in the present. How you conduct yourself, what your ethics are. And you live for eternity now with the hope and with the confidence that God will bring us all to His glorious place. He will execute again a great new exodus. And in that day, He will gather His people from all over the world and bring them to His glorious holy mountain. And we will live with Him, and He will live with us forever and ever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Father, we rejoice in the promises that You have made long ago and have even now begun to bring to pass, sending Your Son into the world to bear the penalty of our sins so that we who are among the Gentiles may have hope in Christ, so that ultimately we may be a part of that glorious remnant who become partakers of that eternal kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I pray that as we look forward to the inheritance that is stored up for us even now, I pray that it would, by Your grace and Your Spirit, shape us and guide our steps, that even when it is difficult and when afflictions may have to be born, that we would be a people who bear them like Christ. looking forward to what is to come and entrusting our souls and our lives to your perfect judging and saving hand. Would you do this for us in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.